You know, in this season of politics in our culture, this is a kind of a heated season right now. Perhaps this election year is a little bit more heated than usual. It's interesting to watch what goes on in our culture. I'm thankful, and you should be thankful, that we have the opportunity to choose our leaders, to be able to go out and to vote. That's a great thing. And it's interesting to see what happens as the states have their caucuses and their primaries, and different candidates on both sides emerge as leader or as falling behind. And it's interesting to see how people react to that, and how see how delegates and superdelegates react to that. Because in our culture, and this is right, I think, to an extent, we pick the person who is most likely to win. You know, whatever party you're affiliated with, you look at the choices before you and you want to pick the person who is most likely to win. You know, even as candidates come forth, we like the people who are good looking. We like the people who are good speakers. We like the people who are confident and who look the part of a president or a senator or governor, whomever we're voting for. And our culture does the same. We look for the person who's most likely. But as Christians, we worship a God who does not work in this way. God does not choose the most likely candidate like we often do, right? God chooses the unlikely, as we've talked about before. God chooses the unlikely in order to glorify himself. He uses people who are broken and who are marred. People who you wouldn't normally think of as being leaders or warriors. He doesn't pick armies based on their skill. He picks them to bring glory to himself. It's the same this morning as we look at the text in Genesis 38. One of the things, as I read through the Bible, as I look at this again and again, I ask myself, why, God, why did you pick Judah? Judah, as you probably know, bears the messianic line. Jesus Christ comes from the line of Judah. And I don't know why. Why did he pick Judah? Why not Joseph? Right? Joseph is really the central character in the last several chapters of Genesis. Joseph is the one that is the upstanding citizen who is not sexually immoral like Judah. He's not given into temptation like Judah. He goes out and he saves basically the entire ancient world there in Egypt. Not Judah. So why does God choose to bless Judah through Israel as the one who will have the king, whose scepter will not depart from between his feet? I think part of the reason that Genesis 38 sits in this portion of Genesis is exactly because of that reason. We just studied last week in Genesis 37 the story of Joseph, and we saw how, even though, yes, he was a little bit arrogant, maybe a little proud, a little prideful, he still is a great character, a man of God. All right? And now we see the story of Judah, and he is the exact opposite. He is not a model character at all. You see, as we go through Genesis, as you picked up on already, I pray, there's a lot of recurring themes. Like, there's not really a whole lot new in Genesis 38 that's not already been touched on at some point. We have the theme in Genesis 38, the threat of the destruction of the promised line. Right? Judah has these three sons. Two of them are killed. And it's like, is this going to be the end of the line of Judah? Is this going to be the end of the line of promise? So there's that threat. We've seen that before. There is justice for sin. God is clearly just to punish the way he does in here. But at the same time, there is mercy and grace poured out on both Judah and Tamar. Just like with Abraham, just like with Jacob, just like with Isaac. There's a tension here of the tension of injustice on one hand with Tamar, this tension that something wrong was done. But at the same time, there's also this tension of deception. Is it right? Is it right to deceive if you're wronged? Right, we talked about this with Isaac and Rebekah. Was it right for Rebekah and for Jacob to deceive Isaac? There's a tension there. We'll cover that. And the first thing that we see here, the first theme that recurs, that's been recurring, is the idea of marrying outside of the chosen people. Right? In this case, Judah is marrying outside of Israel. So my first point, if you're taking notes, point number one, separating from the people of God is going to eventually lead to sin. Right? So going back into Genesis 38, if you're following along in your text, it says it happened that at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. Right? So Judah, in this first part, if you're reading it quickly, you kind of pass over it. Judah separates from his brothers. He leaves his family and he goes and he joins the Adullamites or the Canaanites. All right? Both in friendship, he has this friend, Hirah the Adullamite, that we see come back again in this story. And he also joins himself to the Canaanites in marriage. He takes the daughter of Shua. Now, as I'm studying this text and I think about how this applies to us and how it applies to me, how it applies to my family, I look at this and I want to say, oh, you know, the when you join yourself to people who are not Christians or in the case of the Old Testament, when you join yourself to people who are of the pagan nations, you know, they're going to corrupt you. They're going to turn your heart away from God. And that is true. That is true. We studied that with Esau. Right. We looked at the warnings in Deuteronomy where God said, don't join yourself to these other nations. They will turn your heart away. We looked at the life of Solomon. Solomon's heart was turned away. But you and I both know that that's not where sin originates. Right. It's not because Judah attaches himself to the Canaanites that he's in sin. Sin started long, long before Judah attached himself to these Canaanites. Right. Just flip back a chapter. Judah sold his brother into sin, and he was still part of the group of Israel, part with his brothers, right? He's in sin clearly before he even does this, and that's because it's easy for us to blame those outside of ourselves. It's easy to blame outsiders. We're tempted to do that. We're tempted to do that as Christians, right? We're part of this pagan culture, and we are tempted to. It's their fault, right? They're corrupting us. They're corrupting our children. They're corrupting me. Whatever, okay? But it's easy to blame them. But sin originates in the heart. Sin starts there. It's not outside, all right? That's what our culture would say. That's what people in our culture would say, is that, look, you're good. You're good. You're fine. You're in yourself. You trust in your own value. You give yourself worth. Don't worry about what other people think. It's you that gives yourself value. All the good that you have comes from within. That's not true. That is not true. Why is that not true? Because the Bible says it's not true. Because Christ says that it's not true. Yes, outside influences urge us on to more and more sin. They do. We see that in Scripture. We see that in the life of Judah. But sin originates in the heart. Jesus said this, if you want to turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, Jesus said this in verses 18 through 20. Now, let me give you a little bit of context here. This is where Jesus has got his disciples, and they have been eating with unwashed hands, right? As in ceremonially unwashed hands, not that their hands are caked with dirt. And the Pharisees ask, you know, why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? This is wrong that they should do this. They're breaking our traditions. They need to be ceremonially washing their hands before they eat. Otherwise, they're bringing in all this dirt and evil, right? All this badness is coming into them. But Jesus said this to them. All right, he said, let me start in verse 16. He said, or 17 rather, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But he with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Jesus said, it's what comes out of you, what comes out of your heart that defiles you. So we have to look at this and see that Judah is the same way. And it's throughout Genesis. We already covered this back in Genesis 3, right? Think of Eve and the serpent, right? It's easy to look at that story and to say, is the serpent's fault, right? The serpent does get cursed. The serpent does have blame to bear, certainly. Right. But if you go back and you look at Genesis, what does it say? What does it say when the sin occurred? It says Eve saw that the tree was good for food. At that point in Eve's heart, she had already sinned. Why? Because she decided that she was the one who was able to decide what was good and what was not. It wasn't just that the serpent had said, "Hey, you know, God's not going to kill you. It's going to be okay. Did he really say this?" It was that Eve said, "I can decide for myself. I'll decide that tree is good for food. I'll eat it." And then from there, the entire fall. And Judah's the same way here. It's not that Judah is not already sinful when he walks into this camp. So who are the Adullamites? Who is this group that he attaches himself to? There's not a whole lot in Scripture. There's a few mentions in Scripture of where Adullam comes in. Adullam is a royal city in Canaan. And we meet these three characters in this first part of the story. We meet Hira, right? This is his friend whom he's attached himself to. We meet his father-in-law, Shua. We don't really hear much else about, and we hear about the daughter of Shua, and I find that kind of funny because she's not named. It's Judah's wife, but we never get her name. She's just the daughter of Shua. That's who she is. I think as we look at this, the lack of her name and the brevity of the relationship. Right now, you can read more into this than perhaps is there, but I think because of that, because she's not named, because it's just, you know, Judah saw her, he took her, he went into her, she conceived. I think because of that, I think it's kind of the author telling us this is a precursor to the lust of Judah down the road. We don't really get a good picture of Judah's faithfulness in marriage here. We just get kind of a very quick, Judah did this, he did this, and he had three sons at the end. And so the daughter of Shua produces three sons, and we're introduced to Er, Onan, and Shelah. So point number two, God is a good God who punishes the wicked and the untrusting. God is a good God who punishes the wicked and the untrusting. So let's look at each of these. Let's look at each of these three sons. There's Er, there's Onan, and then there's Shelah. Right? Er. What do we know about him? He's wicked. He's wicked, and that's all. And he's put to death. For what? We have no idea. We have no idea. That's it. Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Obviously, he was not a very central character, obviously not very upstanding, obviously not the one to bear the line of Judah. We get to Onan. What do we know about Onan? He was wicked, and he was put to death. Again, we have God who is clearly marking out who his people are and who his people are not. So Onan, Onan we have a few more details about, right? Now, you may have heard, as I've heard, this passage preached with in respect to Onan as it being, you know, Onan was in sin and the Lord killed him because he used birth control. Okay? I don't think that is a really faithful reading of the particular scripture. Why? Because the author tells us, right, it's because Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. And that's why he did what he did. It wasn't something else. It was his sin was not loving his brother. His sin was not loving Tamar, who was to be his wife. His sin was not being obedient to his father and not being obedient to God and choosing to worship and to serve himself instead. This is why Onan is put to death, because he chose not to sacrifice for his family, because he chose not to follow God. That's why he's put to death. And so then we're left with this third son, Shelah. We don't know a whole lot about Shelah. The only thing we basically know is that Judah says, I'm going to withhold my third son from Tamar. Right? Because, and if you just read through the text quickly, because he's not grown up yet, he's still a little kid. But that's not the reason that Shelah was withheld. Right? Look a little closer in verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. Why? For he feared that he would die like his brothers. Probably it was likely that he was the youngest child. He may not have been completely grown up, but it wasn't that reason that Judah withheld him. It was for the reason that Judah was afraid that God would do justice to him. Judah, in essence, trusted himself more than he trusted God. Judah was not a trusting person. And this is a great application for us, because I have to ask you and I ask myself, do we trust ourselves more than we trust God? In this case, it's pretty clear. We can apply this directly to us. Do we trust our children in the hand of God more than in us? Do we look at our children, we raise them in such a way that we say, God, no, you can't have my children. You know, I want to protect them. I want to keep them from harm, and I want to keep them from the sorrows of the world. I want to keep them from being out in the world. I don't trust you, God. I don't trust what you're going to do with them. Now, we're called, certainly, don't hear me wrong, we're called to protect and love our children, to seek their best. But sometimes the best we can do for our children is to let God have them, even if it breaks our hearts, even if it means that they may not be happy for a while. Our children's happiness is not our main goal in parenting. It's the glory of God. And we have to keep that focus. We have to remind ourselves daily as we're taking care of our children, God, I trust you. God, I don't know what I'm doing as a parent, but I trust you. And then we obey and we follow whatever God has for them. Do you trust God with, and this one hurts, do you trust God more than yourself when it comes to your money? That's easy to say, yeah, I do that. Tithe. Yeah, but what happens when you run out or things get tight? What do you do then? Do you stop tithing? Do you stop helping other people? Do you stop? What is it that's first to go? What do you cut first? What is your priority in your checkbook? What are you giving to? Do you really trust God, or are you afraid that God won't take care of you? And I'm preaching just as much to me as I am to you. Will God take care of you if you hand those finances over to Him? Absolutely He will. It may sting, it may hurt, but God will take care of you. One of the great resources that we have when we think about prayer. I know some of you probably struggle with prayer, personal prayer at home, you know, in the morning or in the evening or whenever you do it. You struggle to find words to say. You know, as we've tried to point you here on Sundays and on Wednesday nights, you know, use the scripture. Use scripture for your prayer time. Use scripture to model your prayers upon. You know, don't just, you know, God, I'm bad. Forgive me. Help me. Amen. Right? You can look. I mean, we go through the Psalms together. We go through Paul's prayers together, and we see how men of God pray. We see how women of God pray in various cases. It's a great resource. The other thing I would point you toward is, and I was reading through this week, The Valley of Vision. I don't know if you've ever read this book. It's fantastic. It's a collection of Puritan prayers, mainly Puritan prayers, a couple of others who are not Puritans. And in it, it's got hundreds and hundreds of prayers that godly men have prayed over the years. And I was reading this week, I came across one prayer in particular that hit on this very point. The point that we must trust God before ourselves. We must trust God with our children, with our things, with our money, rather than trusting ourselves. And I just want to say this morning, this is just kind of an aside, if you struggle with prayer and you think that this would be beneficial to you, if you took this book and you took it home and you read a prayer a day and you modeled your prayer off of that, then I actually found an extra copy of this. It's sitting back on that table. And so I'd encourage you, if you would use it, if you're struggling with prayer, take that copy home. It's yours. Use it, read it, and pray. Okay? This prayer is entitled God the All, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. I just want to read a portion of it, and I warn you, this is a little Puritanish in the language, but I'll translate for those of you that have not read your KJV in a while. The prayer starts off saying, O God, whose will conquers all, there is no comfort in anything apart from enjoying thee and being engaged in thy service. Thou art all in all, and all enjoyments are what to me thou makest them, and no more. I am well pleased with thy will, whatever it is, or should be, in all respects. And here's the part that's interesting, that hit me as I'm reading this, Genesis 38. And if thou bidst me decide for myself in any affair, I would choose to refer all to thee, for thou art infinitely wise and cannot do amiss, as I am in danger of doing. For those of you that missed through some of that language, and if you should call me, praying to God, if you, God, should call me to decide for myself in anything, if you should tell me to decide, I would choose. I would rather give it all back to you. I would rather you be in charge. I would rather you make the decisions. Why? Because you, God, are infinitely wise. And you are infinitely good. You cannot do wrong. But I can. In fact, I'm much, much more in danger of hurting my children or misusing my money or my time or whatever it is than God ever is. God can't do wrong. You give your things to God. You give your time, your service, your life to God, it's not going to go wrong. Nobody ever goes back and says, man, I wish that I hadn't handed that portion of my life over to God. Just as the same way we said, you know, the way where it's like, I really wish I had not repented of that sin. Nobody says that. You putting your life in God's hands is something you will never, ever regret. Judah didn't do that at this point. Point number three is going on in the story. God continues to use unlikely people to accomplish his will. God continues to use unlikely people in accomplishing his will, to accomplish his will. The last main character that we get introduced in Genesis 38 is Tamar. Now, who was Tamar? Was she an Israelite? Was she part of the family of Israel? Was she a Canaanite? We don't know. Different commentators disagree on that. Some say, yes, she was a Canaanite. Some say, yes, she was not a Canaanite. Doesn't really matter. The context that you have to realize in Tamar's life, regardless of if she's an outsider or whatever, the context that you have to realize here, because you can look at this story, you can look at her life and say, Tamar was totally wrong. Why would she do that? Why would she do this? This doesn't make sense that Tamar would go off and prostitute herself out to her father-in-law. Right? But you have to realize, as we're going through Genesis, children are not what they are today as they were back then. Today, children are like, in our culture, they're almost like pets, which is terrible. It's horrible. People treat children like they're, you know, it's like a fun little hobby. We'll get married and we'll have 1.5 children and we'll have our nice things or whatever. Okay? Children are blessings in the Bible, as they should be, and as they are. Our culture says no, they're just a weight, drags you down. That's why abortion is such a terrible, terrible sin, terrible crime in our time. But children for Tamar are a necessity. She must have these children. Why? Well, part of the reason is because, you know, people back in Genesis are much more dependent upon their families. Right? We're not as dependent on our families now. We have healthcare systems in place. We have retirement systems, that kind of thing. These people depend upon each other. They depend upon their children to take care of them. But not only that, realize this, that Tamar not only needed to have this child to take care of her and to have the honor, right, to have her shame taken away of being barren, she had the legal right to bear the line of Judah, to bear the grandchildren of Judah. It was her right to. Right? That's why when Er dies, Onan is sent in. Let's help out Tamar. Let's be nice to her. No, this is her right. This is her legal claim to the line. She has it. All right. So when we look at this, when Judah does what he does, it's not just a slight or it's not him just kind of being careless. This is him basically saying, you know, I'm breaking the law. You are in. You are in need of this. You can have this by legal right. It is yours, but I am withholding it from you. Tamar is a victim of injustice here. All right. So she is, you have to realize that as we go through this. And so not only is there injustice, but also Judah sins against her and God. And so Tamar comes up with this great scheme. And this is where I think, oh, maybe she was an Israelite because, you know, Jacob, he was a pretty good schemer too. I don't know. But she was extremely clever, right? As you see a lot of women throughout the Bible, they are extremely clever. They're women who turn things upside down and they change things, in most cases for, the betterment because of men who did not step up and do what they were supposed to do. So Tamar is this clever schemer. She sees that Shelah is all grown up. She sees that Judah is withholding, he is intentionally withholding Shelah from her, and so she disguises herself as a prostitute. She knows she's disguising herself as a prostitute. It's not like she covers her face and is like, oh, wow, how convenient that Judah happens to be walking along at the same time. No, she is very intentional in this. Right? She plans this whole thing out, and so she disguises herself as a prostitute, hears that her father-in-law is heading up to this, probably this big festival where they're going to shear all the sheep. It's going to be this big party. And so probably there were already prostitutes going to come out. Cult prostitutes would come out and in the land of Canaan here, right? We're not in the promise, or well, we're in the promised land, but it's not owned by the people yet. So there's all these pagan rituals going on, and Judah comes up and there is Tamar on the side of the road covered up, and Judah is so desperate Right? Judah is a desperate sinner. This whole transaction is just really quick. He goes through it. He's like, hey, let me come into you. I'll give you a goat. I don't care. You can have all, you can have my cord and my signet and my staff. You can have whatever. I'm just, you know, he's just a slave to his sin, a slave to his lust. And on top of that, you have Tamar, who is this, she knows. And she's going to take every bit advantage of Judah as she can. She knows what she's doing. When she says, you know, what pledge will you give me? She knows. She knows that she's going to take Judah's signet and his cord and his staff. And these are not just things. Like we don't have that nowadays. We don't have signets and cords. Some of us may have staffs as we get older, but these were all things that were extremely dear to a person, and they were like basically an identity. It's like if you were asked to give over your driver's license and your social security card and maybe a credit card and maybe a birth certificate. It's that kind of thing. Tamar knows what she's doing, and she is securing this pledge. So because she knows what's going to happen. She knows. She's trying to get pregnant, and she knows what Judah and the others will do to her. So she knows that she can pull these out and say, see, it's you. It's you, Judah, that I'm pregnant by. Judah goes into her. She conceives. And Judah, at this point, he looks like he can't really get any worse. Judah's sin has festered, right, like an open wound. It's just continued to grow and get worse and get worse and get worse. And you even see, and he knows it. It's not like he's become callous at this point. He knows it because when he goes to send the young goat, he's ashamed to send the goat himself. He says, hey, Hira, why don't you head down, why don't you head back to the city and take this young goat with you? Because, you know, I don't want to go back. I'm ashamed. All right. So he sends his friend who goes back and looks for the prostitute. No, there's no prostitute that's been here. You know, okay, well, all right, I guess I'll go back. So when Hira goes back, he's like, hey, they said there's no prostitute here. And actually, there's never been a prostitute here. And instead of going, well, you know, I really need that signet and cord and staff. I really need my stuff, my identity. He says, just okay, thanks. Just drop it, right? Just drop it because we're going to be laughed at. I'm ashamed. You shouldn't have done that already. Let's move on. Move on with our life. Right, so he drops the search for this prostitute in shame. And then at this point in the text, and I'll just be honest with you, I don't know. I struggle with this question right here. Okay? The question of is what Tamar did right? Clearly what Judah did was wrong. But in Tamar's deception, was that the right thing to do? And what's frustrating is that, you know, as I'm preparing my sermon, I'm looking at different commentaries, looking at different people, what they think. And you know what? It's about split down the middle. Half of them were like, yep, she did what was right. Half of them were like, nope. Let me kind of lay out both cases and let you decide what you think Scripture is most faithful, or what case is most faithful to Scripture. So if you look on the one hand, some people will call Tamar even a saint. And say, Tamar, she's a saint. Here's why. Because it was her right. It was her right to take the line of Judah. It wasn't wrong. That was not wrong. It was her right to bear the line of Judah. So she was perfectly in her right. God, after this, doesn't strike her down. Right? In fact, he blesses her with twins. Right? Twins are a sign of blessing throughout Scripture. All right. So he blesses her with these twin children who will go on, of course, again, to be the messianic line. Judah calls her righteous. Judah says she's more righteous than I. OK. And commentators will say you can't use Christian ethics to judge Tamar. Right. This is not, we're not under grace here. In that type of sense, they are under grace, but they're not even under the Mosaic law. We can't use Christian ethics to judge Tamar. And sometimes God's people just have to take extraordinary measures to accomplish his will. And that's true. All right? However, as I look at this, on the other side of things, I think it's dangerous. Because I think if you say something like, well, it's, you know, you have to use extraordinary measures to accomplish God's will, sometimes it's okay to use deception. Sometimes it's okay to lie because you're accomplishing, you know, you're accomplishing God's will. But I think to think deception is okay to accomplish what you think is God's will is dangerous ground, brothers and sisters. I don't want to take this text and say, now you go out. And if you see injustice being done, then you use lies and deception to do what is God's will. I think that's dangerous ground because why? Because we're not God. Our judgment is flawed. We don't always know what's right and what's not. Now, I look back a couple of chapters and I look at the brothers of Dinah who thought they were doing what was right by taking revenge on the Shechemites. And clearly they were in the wrong there. But I think that the point of this text is not how we're to use deception or how we're to go to extraordinary lengths to accomplish God's will. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is how God uses people and situations and even their deception, even their sin, to do three things. Humiliate his disobedient children, humiliation, vindicate the downtrodden, vindication, and then display his sovereignty or his control, his reign over it all. All right, point number four, and this is the last point. Sin will be exposed in the end. Injustice will be undone in the end, and God's will prevail. So in verses 24 and 25, Judah has this huge setup for humiliation, right? About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral, right? And when they say immoral, you might have a footnote, committed prostitution. And moreover, she is pregnant by immorality or prostitution. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. All right, so Judah is set up by God and by Tamar. He's set up to get this big fall. And when he calls for her to be burned, that is like one of the worst executions that you can do to another person. In this time, it was one of the worst. It still is, right? It's one of the worst executions. It's just horrible. It's painful. And it shows this sign of utter wickedness. And so Tamar is brought out. I love this. She's so bold. Tamar says, hey, you know, I've got this stuff here, and I wanted to let you know who the man that I became pregnant by was. I wanted to show you what this stuff is, and so you can figure out for yourself whose these are. And she says to Judah, and this is a powerful statement, she says, please identify whose these are, knowing full well whose they are. This reminds me of another story in the Bible. Probably know it pretty well. It's a similar situation in 2 Samuel with David and the prophet Nathan. All right, I'm going to turn over to 2 Samuel quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. You remember the story probably pretty well. David has seen Bathsheba and he has taken her to be his own. And he impregnates her. So he brings Uriah, her husband, back. Uriah is more faithful to David than he is to his wife, which is shameful. And he sends Uriah to the front line so that he'll be killed. Uriah is killed and he takes Bathsheba as his own wife. And Nathan the prophet comes in verse 1 and he says, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." And how did David respond to that? How did David respond to that? In verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And I think that is the main purpose, or at least one of the main points in Genesis 38, is that when Judah, going back to Genesis 38, when Judah is told, "Please identify who these are, whose these are," Judah says, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Sheila." Now, Judah is by no means perfect. This is not even that great of a line, right? David definitely has the better line there. But Judah is repentant. It's a taste of repentance. And Judah is willing at this point in his life, finally, to bow down before God. "She's more righteous than I." See, brothers and sisters, we cannot run away from sin. You cannot do it. Ever. Judah tried to run away from his sin. Judah tried to cover things up, and he couldn't do it. It was exposed to everybody. And you, in your sin, cannot cover it up either. You will think that little sins add up, you know, that eat away at you. You'll think, "This is not a big deal. I don't need to confess this. These are just little sins. These are not something that needs to be brought before others. This is not something I have to share with my brother in Christ or my sister in Christ. This is not something I have to share with my spouse. It's not a big deal." But it doesn't matter how small the sin. Sin always leads to death. Always. And sin will eat away at your conscience. It will eat and eat and eat away, and it causes us not only to stumble in that area, but it goes to your whole life. It starts to spread over your whole life, and you start to stumble in other ways. You notice that you don't pray as much. You notice that you don't get into the Word as much. You notice that you become less patient with your children. You notice that you know you're not loving your wife as you should, or you're loving your husband as you should. You start to notice these other areas where sin is reaching in with its tentacles, and it's pulling you down and down and further away from the Lord. And even if it takes years, you will be caught. I will be caught every time. You know why I know that? Because Scripture says it, because I've lived it. Right? And my wife can tell you. Right? We cannot run away from sin. We will be caught. And it is not worth the lies that you have to tell, or the deceit that you have to produce just to avoid confession. Now, it's our responsibility to one another to come to each other and say, "Hey, how can I pray for you? What are you struggling with?" But we can't make you confess. Right? You can't make each other confess. That's your responsibility. Your responsibility to share. Say, "Brother, pray for me. Sister, pray for me. I know I'm not good. I know I shouldn't be doing this. I know. Pray for me. Help me. Hold me accountable for this. Please," because it will come out. When you stumble, when you fall prey to your temptations, run to your spouse, if you have one. Run to a friend, to a trusted brother or sister in Christ, and then pray. That's what you're called to do. That's what you have to do. Pray for God to forgive you. Pray for God to help you. And here's the great thing about that, is that God is there ready to forgive. I'm not trying to guilt you, right? I'm just trying to say, look, If you will run to Christ, He is already there waiting for you, ready to forgive your sin. He has always loved you. Always, from before you were born, He has loved you and has known your sin. How? That's what the gospel tells us. Your sin will always catch up to you, but the gospel reminds us that Christ has already absorbed the wrath of God for your sin. There is no need to hide. You can't. There's no need to run. You can't. There's no need to deceive. You can't deceive God. He already knows all of it. And look what happens when Judah repents. When Judah is humiliated and he repents, vindication, life, where once there was a woman who was about to be burned to death, now we have a woman who is exalted high, not because, again, not because she is righteous in and of herself. Yeah, she's better than Judah. She's more righteous than Judah. But because God loves and vindicates the downtrodden. He loves the widow, the orphan. He takes care of His people. And so then, what comes from this repentance, what comes from this vindication, Judah now turns his life around. And the next time that we hear of him, what's he doing? He's stepping up as a leader in his family. He's saying to Jacob, I will bear the responsibility. If Simeon or Benjamin don't make it back from Egypt, I will bear the responsibility. I will be in charge. And Tamar, as I said, is spared not only death, but she's elevated to the bearer of the line of promise. She is vindicated and the injustice is made right. And lastly, God's will is done. God's will always be done. So God has brought repentance to His child, Judah. God brings forth life in the widow who was cheated out of her due. And God preserves the messianic line once again through the younger brother. It's kind of like it's just tacked on at the end, kind of like a just a quick, hey, by the way, I'm God. I'm still in control, right? I'm still doing this thing of I'm letting the younger brother be the one who bears the line because that's who I choose. I choose the unlikely. Right, Zeros sticks his hand out. He gets the scarlet thread tied around him, but no, it's Perez that comes out first, the younger, who's going to break forth. And Perez is going to be the one who is in the messianic line. It's amazing to me how God works through the unlikeliest of people. It's amazing how God worked through Jesus Christ, who was a very unlikely person, to come and to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God, somebody who was born in a stable, supposed to be king, was born in a stable, in a manger, lowly, was supposed to be this great ruler and conqueror, and he's a carpenter's son. Who's supposed to come and to defeat the Romans, and instead he comes to the Pharisees and he cuts them down and he raises up the sinners. He raises up the prostitutes. He raises up the lepers, the people who are outcast. It's unlikely. But that is also true for us. Brother and sister, I don't know what calling you've been called to in your daily life, but I know this, that you've been put there with a purpose. That what you're doing right now is not an accident or not because you wanted to do it. It's because God has placed you there. However unlikely you think you are, God has put you there for a purpose. To share the gospel, perhaps. Or even just to move somebody along in the spectrum to salvation, just to move somebody along a little bit further, or to be a helping hand, or whatever it may be. What's interesting to me is if you go to Matthew 1 and you read the genealogy, which we often skip over. All right, that's Genesis is great, showing us all the beginnings of all these people. In Genesis, there are five women. named. I'm sorry, in Matthew 1, there's five women named in the genealogy of Christ. Trivia time, right? Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. Mary, who was a scandal in her family because she was pregnant before she was married. You have Bathsheba, who's not even named, just the wife of Uriah, right? Who was the one that David took and had immoral relations with. She's named. She's the one that bears the promised line. Ruth, who was a Moabitess. Ruth, who was an outsider, who came in and herself was a little bit of a scandal when she went to the threshing floor and laid at the feet of Boaz. Rahab, the prostitute, the outsider in Jericho, the prostitute who saved the spies. And Tamar. Tamar, the outsider who dressed herself up like a prostitute so she could bear the children of her father-in-law, is included in the genealogy. Why? This is my conclusion. God loves sinners, and He uses them for His glory. You are a sinner, but God uses you for His glory. And like I said before, in your situation, whatever it is, you may think yourself unworthy, you may think yourself unlikely, you may think yourself unskilled, and that's true, but it doesn't matter because God is working in you. It does not matter because God is using you. And I leave you with a question this morning. How are you going to respond? How will you respond to this story? How will you respond to what God is doing in your life right now in your situation? How will you use this knowledge and go forth from here? What will you do? What will you talk about at the fellowship today? What will you talk about tomorrow at work? What will you talk about later on in the week? What will you tell your children? Who will you reach out to? Who are you going to share this with? And ultimately, who will you love as you have been loved by God?